So we want to cover, as I said, the expansion and the amplification that we find in the Greater Commission, or what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, but picking it up in the context of Matthew chapter 10, where 12 disciples are sent out, perhaps for a brief time, or I don't know the exact amount of time that the disciples had to go and do that particular task, where they went only to the houses, or to the house of Israel, and not yet to the Greek, or to the Gentile, or to the Samaritan. And so the Lord had a deeper purpose for that. And so in the bulletin, I've listed a number of different texts that we will come to, and we will be looking at together. But I want to begin with, in a sense, the question, what happened back then? How did the Lord speak through messengers? How did the Lord speak to His people? Both, as we said in the sermon, with the two messages, the warning of judgment and the call to belief and the call to life, the call to fellowship with God, the call to walk with Him and find rest for their souls. Or quite simply, S-O-S, save our souls. How could the people receive an answer to the question, how might we be saved? And so if we think of phase one would be various persons and a people. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord used various individuals as well as a particular people to be His messenger. Think of Noah. Hebrews 11 says that Noah was a preacher of what? Preacher of righteousness. So what is this message of righteousness that Noah was commissioned by God to preach? That the judgment of God was coming. And how many of them responded to His message? Well, seven. Seven other members of His household and Noah. And so we see that Noah had this task to be this preacher. He was commissioned with the truth of God. And he was to declare these things even in the midst of much mockery. And it sheds light, doesn't it, that Noah, being spoken to by the Lord, given these instructions, meets with such a response, is then to explain to us why it isn't unsurprising that the disciples also found themselves facing villages, whole villages, that turned them out and wanted nothing to do with their message. Think of Abraham. Abraham called out of a far country, called by the Lord's word, and blessed through His Spirit as he believed God, and thus it was all credited to him as righteousness. And what was he to be? He and his offspring suddenly were a message to those who were around. A message that Abraham would depend upon the Lord. And so when Abraham joins with other kings in destroying the foes that had risen up against them, he refuses the offer of the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, or a share in the proceeds of that fighting. He says, I am here for very different reasons. And then we meet another messenger of the Lord, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this priest of the Lord Most High, but also a messenger to whom Abraham responds. Abraham realizes this man has received a word from God, just as I have received a call and a word from God. And so we see individuals, one by one by one, together with this small fledgling people that are almost stuck together with the messengers. Now, two men, Melchizedek and Job, are fascinating sort of counterexamples. Because the Lord uses Job and Melchizedek as messengers, even though they are not directly, from what we can tell in Scripture, in a sense, plugged in or threaded in to the people of God. Not by bloodlines, but they are by faith. And that's already an important part of this whole development, that even as it's individuals that are called as messengers, and even as a people is increasingly to be shaped, who are defined by their reception of the message, even still it is not ever exclusively by blood. In fact, many who are of the blood of Abraham or of the blood of Adam and Seth fall away, while others are added in. But there's a particularity going on as the house of Israel is now forming through Jacob and the Lord's work through him, and then chiefly in the work of Moses. With Moses, we suddenly enter into a new phase where suddenly we have a messenger that's given a lot more message, aren't we? When you read in Genesis, as we talked about in our Exodus Bible study, we wonder, what did Moses know? It's a great question. What did Moses know when he was in Pharaoh's court, receiving messages, receiving training and instruction from his mother, his father, and the Hebrews that were around there? In whatever context, the Lord was giving them enough to know that there is one true God, and that He has revealed Himself to His people, and that He has provided a means of escape from the judgment that is to come. But the whole of it, still for us, we wonder, with what we now know, they had so little. But it was the Lord's purpose to raise up more messengers along the way and for that to develop. They had enough to be saved. They had enough to know God. They had enough to enjoy fellowship with Him. But as the author of Hebrews says, in these days, we have the Son. Something so much greater, or someone so much greater to delight in and learn from. But with Moses, what we especially see then is that the message of God is brought by a messenger, Moses, who, as the end of Numbers says, was the greatest of the prophets. And we have a people. And increasingly in all of the Levitical laws that the Lord gives to the people of Israel, the whole purpose was that they would be a message. They were to be a message to the rest of the world around them. But it's quite interesting that the way in which that was to happen was through a certain guardedness, a certain keeping of the camp pure, holy, and undefiled. A certain keeping of the camp so that it would not be mixed with the nations that were around it. And that message of holiness was to be communicated by a holy people. The holiness of God and the resulting holiness of His people. And so every time that they defiled the holiness of the camp, the Lord would respond with judgment. The Lord would respond with new messengers. Because He says, you are to be the message. And there's a parallel here. Because we will see how we ourselves become also the message that is communicated to others through our cup of cold water in Jesus' name, through our very presence in the world as shining lights, as salt. Well, way back then, already, Israel, the 12 tribes, were to do this. And so you have Moses, commissioned as a messenger with a people to be in themselves a message as well. And then we have the Lord taking individual judges and giving to them a responsibility. You have a message. Go tell the people. Deborah, go to the leaders of Israel and tell them that they must stop their backsliding and turn to the one true God. I think of Gideon with his responsibilities to cut down the idols of his father. You talk about a people who had lost the message and were defiling it and making it look ugly. That is what God is interested in? A people that are just willing to take the Asherah poles and others of the nations that are around them? Or as we see, as the tailspin of Judges gets even worse, to the point where one of the prophets has to take a woman's body and distribute it amidst the whole of Israel to demonstrate the depth of their depravity and their fallenness and their unwillingness to heed a message from God. And so the Lord raises up prophets, the Lord raises up kings, and they all have this function to serve as messengers. David, most chiefly. David serves as a messenger, speaking forth the word of God, but also the prophets. Generally, one by one. You have Elijah, joined for a time by Elisha, but then Elijah is translated into glory, and Elisha takes up that mantle. And then we see that the people, suddenly are split. You have Judah and Israel. Interestingly, the Lord sometimes sends messengers to other nations, the nation of Nineveh most significantly. But even that, the work in Nineveh was something that Jonah realized was a message to the people of God, the house of Israel. That the Lord was sending messengers to foreign nations, and their response to His word was to be a warning and a lesson for them. That's why Jonah is such a key book in the prophetic canon. Because the people of the house of Israel were to realize, when the Lord's word goes forth, it has an impact. But what's wrong with us that we don't hear it rightly that we don't respond in faith like those people of Nineveh. And so the Lord was sending a missionary, or messengers, we could say missionaries, men and women on mission, commissioned by Him to proclaim the Word. Then finally we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist is commissioned. One man. And where is his place? He is to be out in the wilderness. But then we enter into the phase that we talked about here in Matthew chapter 10. So then we go from John the Baptist being one man, followed by Jesus, who is the Word from heaven. But now Jesus says, I will appoint 12. And while there are schools of prophets in the Old Testament time that would have ministered among the people, we read some reference to various schools of the prophets, various groups of prophets that would have worked. We have nothing like what we have here now, where there are 12 that are given authority and a message. They are given signs and a warning. And away they go into the place of Judea. So where John is more restricted in the wilderness, now they are in all of Judea, creating a stir, creating a confrontation, but commissioned by the Lord to go forth. But as I stressed, they are restricted in where they might go. Jesus says, at this time, for this period, you're not to go yet to the Gentiles. Same thing with the 72. Just a few chapters later, the 72 are commissioned as disciples, and they also are to go to Judea. And then, something amazing happens, and that's the resurrection. Not to gloss over everything in before, Jesus dies for our sins, Jesus is then raised for our justification, and now those 12 apostles are given a new commission. You could say a renewed new creation commission. We call it the Great Commission for a reason. Not because it's the first one, is the point I'm trying to make. Not because it was the first time that messengers were sent out, but it is now this new time in which the Lord would build His church in a whole new and exciting way. For it's after the resurrection. And Jesus, we see in the Olivet Discourse, in the Upper Room Discourse, in the Gospels, is equipping them, getting them ready for that stage. You can think of those passages where Jesus is teaching His disciples as the compression of the spring. So that after His resurrection, after they gather in the upper room, after He sends upon them the Holy Spirit in flames of burning fire, the spring might burst. And suddenly the Lord's message might go to the ends of the earth, which up until that point, as Jesus was demonstrating, you are to keep it here among the house of Israel. You are to restrict its breath for this time until suddenly the whole Word goes forth to a whole people. And so in Matthew 28, verse 16, we read that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Praise God for their obedience. Praise God for their willingness to go and do what their crucified King told them to do. But there they go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But even still, some doubted. Even still, some doubted. But Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's new. That's exciting. The all nations part is what I'm focusing in on, that their commission was a whole new territory. Previously, the nations like Sheba and others from other nations, Naaman, the Syrian, were to come to the place where the house of Israel was found, to Jerusalem, to the people, to receive the message. Now the Lord is sending out messengers everywhere. They're like Jonah, except times 12. And with a greater, more detailed, more complete message, because Christ had come and died and been raised from the dead. And so He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Michael Horton says, the church is the fruit of Christ's ever-expanding reign. And it's important at this point, One more quoted from Herman Ritterbos: the resurrection of Jesus makes the apostles witnesses of new creation life. They are witnesses of new creation life, and from Jesus they receive a commission to now go out to the ends of the earth. Why is that significant? I want to just touch briefly on one matter that comes up when we think of the commissioning of messengers and them going out from what was previously the work with the house of Israel to now the broader ends of the earth. There are, you will find on the internet or other such fine places, critique that a reformed theology teaches a replacement theology. Has anyone heard of that? Yeah? Good. Only a few of you are spending too much time on the internet. No, just kidding. But the claim or the complaint of, especially just to set the stage, those that are committed to dispensationalism, for example, is that they say, well, the Reformed theology simply says that God had Israel, and then God sort of turns away and picks the church. Almost this arbitrary selection and replacement, and they say, see, you can't do that. And to that I agree. We don't replace Israel with the church. But what I stressed in the sermon is, what we see is the veiled church is seen in the house of Israel as those that are both accepting Jesus and those that those that are waiting the Messiah and those who are not. But when that veil is removed through belief in the Son, what we see in the new covenant is this new Israel that is defined by the faithful reception of the promises. It is this greater number, including Greeks and Jews and Gentiles, that are being brought together as one to be children of Abraham. And so it's not a replacement, it's a coming through of the house of Israel flourishing, taking root, being spread by the Lord's own purpose throughout the nations. So that what is true, after all, what is true of the people of Israel is that they are people who follow God and believe His word. And that is what the church is to be. We are to believe God and follow His word. We are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are to believe that He has risen from the grave. We are to follow His word as we put this into action and witness it to other people. And so, it's not a replacement for Israel, but the core of Israel that we see in the church as Christ's ever-expanding reign takes in more and more of the nations. Or you might say, to pick up on what John the Baptist says. John says, the Lord can make disciples, followers of children of Abraham, out of these rocks. And you could say that at this stage when Jesus sends out His 12, and then sends out His 72, that what He is doing is He is clipping the coattails of Abraham. He's clipping the coattails of Abraham, those that think simply by descendants from Abraham, they're in. And He simply says, you cannot have a tie through Abraham through his outer garments. You cannot have a tie through Abraham through outer rituals. But it is through the heart. To share the faith of Abraham is to share the life of Abraham. I think this is why it's so troubling and ironic and confusing when people talk about the great Abrahamic faiths. Well, there is only one Abrahamic faith. I won't insist on this because I know what people are trying to refer to. They're talking about source, but they're not talking about outcome. There's a very different and singular outcome of the Abrahamic faith. It is the belief in the Messiah who has come, who is Christ the King. And John the Baptist says, the Lord can make new children of Abraham from these rocks because even the rocks cry out and testify of the message of Christ. And so as I said, the resurrection of Jesus is something which makes the apostles witnesses of new creation life. And from Jesus they receive their commission to now go out to the ends of the earth. While they're with Jesus, that spring is being compressed. To use another analogy, their bags are being fully loaded with the truth and glory of Christ. So that once they go out, that word will spread like wildfire. And so if we think of what creation life with Jesus would have been like, in contrast with to be witnesses of new creation life, I want to think of this for a moment. As the disciples were with Jesus, say Matthew 10, as He's ministering with them, He is there in the flesh, He was there speaking with authority to them, He was there sympathizing with them in their weakness, and in fact himself exhibiting the weakness of the flesh as well. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He felt continued weariness. He could even seemingly be vanquished. Here they are with the Savior, but they know that the threats are surrounding them. And so there they are with a Savior who is mortal. A Savior who can be killed. There was a precariousness that the disciples recognized in Jesus. A precariousness that this could all end badly. For there were mighty enemies holding real power. The chief priests, the scribes, Herod, Pilate, and Caesar. They had real power. And there was also those who were opposing them in the synagogues. Even as Jesus taught among them, they were still rejecting the word that was coming through this. And so for the disciples in this era of creation life with Jesus, they were living life through the path of suffering and eventual death. And that seemed hard to swallow. They wrestled with this. But then something amazing happens. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Following the worst day in history, the greatest day of history occurs. As Jesus is raised from the grave, and it's the significance of what they witness that causes Matthias, a man chosen in Acts chapter 1, to be called and numbered with the apostles. It is because, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that he must become with us a witness to his resurrection. A witness to his resurrection. We need men that saw him in his resurrection. Why? Because these disciples witnessed new creation life in Jesus, and they said, we must tell everyone. His appearance before them in immortality. Greater glory without any possibility of death or of the fall into sin. Without the possibility of falling into sin or even dying again. They witnessed the new creation life in Jesus and recognized the bonds of death have been burst. They knew, if Jesus is here, if I touch him, that means the powers of the evil one have been fully, legally, and experientially vanquished. He has no right to a crown, Satan does. He has no claim to bring against the Lord and his anointed. And Satan has no more ability to bring about a resolution of his defiant claim that he also can stand as God over creation. They recognize that the powers of Satan are broken as Jesus, the righteous, true Son of God, stands before them. And they say, this new creation life is incredible, and he has promised it to all of us, so let us go forth, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. For he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this new creation life in Jesus results in a new Christian church teaching the things of Christ. For to a synagogue leader, it would have been strange for Paul to say, all I'm here to preach is Christ crucified and resurrected from the grave. But for the Christian who had encountered the new creation life in Christ, they would say, of course that's what I want to chiefly talk about. And they will go through, take up the whole of the Old Testament teaching so that it all shows that Christ, who is always to be brought to the grave and then raised to new life. A new Christian church teaching emerges from the new creation life that is found in Jesus. And this is why, this is the whole, what I'm laboring to point out is, this is why the Great Commission is different than the commission that we have in Matthew chapter 10. It's universal. They are to go everywhere. It is persistent. It is to continue past the apostles, the 12, even as they add a 13th to the first they add a replacement of Judas, that is Matthias. Then they also move to add a 13th apostle. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I was one untimely born, but he appeared also to me. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is saying, Jesus gave me this apostleship because I met him on the road to Damascus. And I met him. I saw him with my own eyes. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so Paul encountered new creation life in Jesus, the consequence of resurrection, and he said, this changed everything. For Jesus then said, rise, Paul, stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. By faith in me, rather. And so Paul said to Agrippa, he said, I stand here testifying to small and great what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It's interesting because then immediately Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He says, all this talk of new creation life is too much. It's incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. And from a worldly perspective, it's true. From a worldly perspective in which men don't rise from the dead, this doesn't make sense. But he says, Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. For a king knows about these things. I know that you know this. Do you believe the prophets? He asked him. I know that you believe. Agrippa's response was interesting. He said, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Think of the villages that the disciples went to. They might have asked the same question. In a short time, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christ follower? Here Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian with all this that you are testifying to? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. But then tragically, we read in Acts 26 that Agrippa rose, withdrew, and sent Paul away. This was the response and continues to be the response to those who received the message. Even though he says, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. This ruler, King Agrippa, says of Paul the apostle, anointed by the Lord and commissioned with a message, he says, he's done nothing wrong, but I don't want anything to do with his message. That's the tragedy. And the Lord makes sense of it for us, doesn't he? He says, there will be many who do reject the word. As Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. For them, it is a fragrance from life to life. But tragically, as the word now goes forth, men who are commissioned by God in the sight of God, speaking in Christ, even now, there are many for whom it is the fragrance of death. Among those who are perishing, it is the fragrance from death to death. And so Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. For our sake he knew him, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We'll close with this. The Lord sent out messengers. He's always been doing this. And the Lord continues to send out messengers. In Ephesians, Paul describes the way that the Lord has established a foundation with Christ as its cornerstone. You have apostles and prophets going out to proclaim these things. And then the Lord sends out more heralds, more ambassadors. And we each have a calling as priests and prophets and kings. And especially our calling as a prophet in Christ is to proclaim the things of the Lord. Declare the certainty of his coming again. And to demonstrate to others that we are gripped by the prospect of the fullness of enjoying new creation life. That we can't wait to be like Christ in His glory, in His immortality, in His perfection, to be clothed with immortality. That passage that Paul speaks about is so incredible. And do we testify of these things? For when the disciples came back to Jesus, of the 72 had gone out, and they said, Lord, we spoke in Your name and amazing things have happened. Well, we also speak as the Lord moves us and amazing things happen. For the truth is that we are proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, risen from the grave, victorious over the powers of sin and death, and setting His people free. This is the very one who says, I am giving you a kingdom and I am preparing for you a place. And so this gives us greater boldness even though we anticipate rejection. And it gives us greater confidence even as we face the doubts of many. And so let us stand with the Lord in service of His kingdom, delighting in the message that we have been given and sharing it with those, as I said, like one beggar telling another beggar, where you have found bread, where you found bread, so you can live. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for your kindness and mercy and the love with which you have loved us, that you have, Lord, shown us of the way of life. And you have proclaimed to us, Lord, even in this day, the word of truth and the word of hope, the word of joy and the word of your coming judgment. And we pray that you would give us, Lord, great joy in our hearts, that we understand that Jesus, the hope of all, has been raised from the grave, and that He is at your right hand, and that we shall soon see Him, Lord, that He shall be revealed in the clouds with a great trumpet, and that He has said, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So be with us as we go forth from here. Bless our relationships with others. Lord, provide us with clear opportunities to witness to others that are around us. But also, Lord, provide us with a day-to-day encouragement that in our holiness, in the ways in which we through your Spirit, stand out in the presence of others, that these would become, Lord, the adorning blessings. Lord, the adornments with which your gospel is clothed. And so we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. May the Lord be with you.